If you would this morning, turn with me once again to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 2. And we'll read through verse 8. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Father, again, help us as we come to your word this morning. Help us as we come to your Son this morning. May you be pleased to allow us to see something of his glory that will just capture our hearts anew and afresh. To your honor and to your glory, as we pray in Christ's name, amen. We've mentioned over the last couple of weeks that we're at the midpoint in the Gospel of Mark. We're at the turning point, everything prior to the confession of Peter, that thou art the Christ, representing the other disciples. Everything up to that point basically has been revealing who Jesus is. The first half of Mark, who Jesus is. And they come to this point where now Peter makes that confession. The last half of Mark will be explaining and revealing to us why he came. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to rescue a people for himself. The disciples have just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, verse 29, chapter 8, where Peter says, "You are the Christ." Who do people say that I am? Well, all these different names, but then Jesus looked and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And we mentioned that that's the question that we all have to answer. That's the question that we all have to come to some point in our lives, when we can answer, who is Christ? And we answer it in such a way that it changes our lives. One day, we will be asked that question again, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who do you say that I am? Then I believe the books of our lives will be opened, and won't have to be a word said. The books will be examined. The words that we have spoken, the things that we have done, and it will be revealed who we thought Christ was. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." Matthew, as you read in the responsive reading, Matthew 16, tells us that Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." It's interesting that Peter doesn't put that in Mark, as he is standing behind Mark in Mark's writing. Peter doesn't mention that. I think it shows something of the humility of even a Peter. He doesn't put himself forward. He's very quick to put in all of his mistakes. But any time that it brings glory to him, he doesn't inform Mark on those things. Jesus says to Simon Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You did not figure it out yourself. No one figures out the true identity of Jesus on their own. By their own reasoning, by their own thinking, by their own knowledge, by their own understanding, it takes a divine work of the Spirit of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say it to you, unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, unless the Spirit of God does something in your heart, you can't see the kingdom of God. Then Jesus begins to plainly tell them what it means that He is the Christ. What is happening? What is happening in redemption, in redemptive purposes, in God's redemptive history? And He begins to talk straight about the cross of Calvary. 8:32 says He was stating the matter plainly. Verse 31, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You can't say it any plainer than that. That the Son of Man must, these things must happen. They're not going to happen dependent upon what the nation of Israel does. It's not going to happen dependent upon whether or not the nation of Israel will accept Jesus as king and make Him as king, and then maybe there's something else that can happen. These things have been ordained before the foundation of the earth in God's eternal purpose. He goes straight to the cross. We know what happens. We saw it last week. Peter says, not so. Peter rebukes Him. No. That's not going to happen. That's not what our concept of a Messiah is. That's not what happens to kings. That's not what happened to rulers. We pointed out last week that Jesus says to Peter, He says, get behind Me, Satan. He wasn't telling Peter to get out of His sight. Again, Jesus is standing between Peter and the disciples because it tells us that Jesus turned around looking at the disciples. He's telling Peter, you're out of place. Jesus would never tell one of His children to get out of His sight. He will never tell one of His sheep to get out of His sight. He's saying, Peter, you're out of place. And if Jesus was standing facing Peter, the disciples are back here. He turns around and faces the disciples and says, Peter, get behind Me. You're the follower, I'm the leader. You're the follower, I'm the Christ. And how many times in our lives does Jesus have to say, Mike, get behind me. You're out of place. Donald Trump would call me Marco Rubio, wouldn't he? Needing water. No. Peter, you follow. Disciples, you follow. I lead. Look at the number of times in that passages. Really, look at verse 34 of chapter 8. And He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Three things if you're a Christian. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it. We just don't add Jesus to our lives. Being a Christian just isn't coming to a place where, you know what, I might die and I don't want to spend eternity in hell. I better do something to add Jesus to my life or some kind of religion to my life so that I will be able to move towards eternity without being absolutely afraid all the time. Jesus says, if you are going to be my disciple, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. I shared this with the men this morning after we had prayed. It's something I came across talking about marriage. And it's one of the most succinct, beautiful pictures of what marriage is. I'll just read a very short part of it. It says, marriage reduces all decisions to one. If you're a Christian, you've become the bride of Christ, haven't you? You become a part of the bride of Christ. Marriage reduces all decisions to one. One simple decision that must be made over and over. And there are no results more particular or far-reaching or catastrophic than the results of that initial ongoing decision to invite one other person to interfere permanently in our lives. That's what marriage is. You've gone to one person and say, you now have authority, you have permission to interfere continuously in my life. And if you're a Christian, by God's grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes and our hearts to who Jesus Christ is, we said, Lord, you have my permission gladly to interfere in every area of my life. Because I've been married to you. I've been joined to you. If you're not willing to allow someone to interfere in every area of your life, don't get married, young people. Don't get married. If you think that you can have your life and live it your way, and everybody is to conform to what you want, don't get married. And if you think that you can become a disciple of Jesus Christ without denying yourself, you're deceived. To deny yourself means to say no, to deny my personal private will. Lord, I will follow you. I'm not expecting you to follow me and bless everything I do and everything I want. Take up the cross, which is to take up the gospel. The gospel now becomes the very heart and the center of my life. And I'm going to live out this gospel. And it will bring persecution. And it will bring suffering. And it will bring trials. And I'll follow you. Wherever it is. Wherever you in your sovereign wisdom and power and purposes lead me. If it's through this disease. If it's through this heartache. If it's through this trial. If it's through this pain. If it's through this suffering. I will view it not as a problem, but as an opportunity to show forth your glory. That's the difference between problems and opportunities, isn't it? Who's at the center? Who's at the focus? Jesus said, you follow. I lead. We're kidding ourselves if we're thinking that Jesus is just following us around and all he's concerned about is our happiness and our desires and what we want. And he's concerned about his glory. So the Father is now going to give three of the disciples an object lesson on why they should follow and obey the Lord Jesus Christ and why they shouldn't follow Moses. Why they're not following the prophets anymore. Jesus is going to show them, God the Father is going to show them that the standard is much higher now. If you think that you're going to be all right and go to heaven because you haven't killed anyone, you're deceived. Have you hated? Do you hate someone? That's the new standard. The standard is so much higher now. God the Father is going to show the disciples just a little bit. Again, they're still in this transition of learning, and Pentecost hasn't happened yet. The cross hasn't happened yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. But the foundation is being laid for these men that are going to become the foundation of the church, and they're going to take the gospel out into the world. God the Father is going to give this illustration to show that there's a new covenant beginning. And it's being established. And there's a new lawgiver now who's giving new law. Just as Jesus is going to replace Aaron, just as Jesus replaces David as king, he's replaced Aaron as priest, he replaces Moses as the lawgiver. Hebrews 12:7, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So in verse 2, we read, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. Come up on the mountain. Let's go up on the mountain. In the Bible, important things happen on mountains. You talk about mountaintop experiences. Moses first is confronted with God in the burning bush on Mount Sinai. He later, after he's delivered and used of God to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, he comes again to Mount Sinai, and there God descends. And all of the lightning and the thunder and the old covenant is established. The covenant with the nation of Israel was made, and Israel was formed as a nation. There's Elijah on Mount Carmel, defeats 490 prophets of Baal. He thinks there's going to be a revival. There isn't. Israel doesn't change. So he gets all depressed and he takes off running. And he ends up on the same mountain. Go with me real quick to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'll just point something out here. 1 Kings chapter 19. Real quick, verse 9. Elijah has just defeated 490 prophets of Baal. Now he's running away from Jezebel, the king, queen. He ends up, verse 9, he ends up back on Mount Horeb, or again, that's the mountain. Verse 9 says, then he came there to, and the English translation has a cave. In the original, is he came to the cave. There's a definite article here. And large there, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And it's in that cave that God causes his glory to pass by Elijah. Elijah then becomes restored. But again, if it's the cave on this same mountain, and this is just sanctified imagination or sanctified suppositions, maybe that's the same cave that God put Moses in. On the same mountain, whenever God's glory passed by Moses. He maybe put his hand and removed it and let him see the backside of his glory. See, this mountain experience is about glory. And glory about being glory being revealed. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to pray, Luke tells us in Luke 9:28. Mark doesn't tell us that they went up to pray, but Luke does. We don't know what mountain this is for sure. We know it's not Mount Horeb. The most traditional site is that it's Mount Tabor. Lies to the south of Galilee, elevation about 1,900 feet. It says he took him up onto a high mountain. Some believe that that's way too far south. Jesus was up north in Caesarea Philippi. But it is a six-day walk from Caesarea Philippi to Mount Tabor. There's a couple other reasons why people question whether that's a mountain. Some people think it's Mount Hermon, which is north of Caesarea Philippi. Its elevation is 9,232 feet. But it lies in Gentile territory, and it's even further into Gentile territory than Caesarea Philippi is. And we read in 9:14, when Jesus and the disciples come down off the mountain, they immediately bump into some scribes who are wanting to discuss and over things. So you wouldn't have Jewish scribes that far up into Gentile territory. Then there's also a third option, Mount Merion, which is the highest mountain in Palestine proper, elevation 3,900 feet. It lies midway between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum, and that is a choice that many make. We don't know. I mean, if you go on a tour over there, I'm sure there'll be tourist traps that will tell you, this is the mountain, this is the mountain, this is the mountain. But look the way Peter describes the mountain. Later on, he writes about which mountain it is. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, years later, writing, right before he dies, writes and describes what we're going to look at here. Verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, for such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And when we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain," that's what mountain it was. It was the holy mountain. Because you see, anywhere that the glory of Christ is becomes a holy place. Becomes a sacred place. Oh, you don't know the place I have to work at. Sacred place. As we take the glory of God there. Any place that the glory of Christ is made known becomes a sacred place. In your marriage, in your home, at work, at every place that the Lord interferes in our lives. We see the last part of verse 2 says, "And He was transfigured before them." Remember, Luke told us that Jesus went up to pray in verse 3 of Luke 9. It tells us that the disciples went to sleep. Dead asleep. And you wake up and see the transfigured Jesus Christ. Mark tells us that His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I mean, His clothes became radiant. There was no change in the clothes. They became exceedingly white. And Mark adds, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Mark, this is Mark's way of saying this isn't natural. There's no one on earth. There's no cleaner. There's no tide. There's no shouted out. There's no bold that can get garments this white. Luke describes it this way in 9:29. "The appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming." Now again, as you read Luke and you hear his face beginning to be different and to shine, it makes us go back and think of Moses. When Moses is up on another mountain, up on Mount Sinai, and God descends and would talk with Moses, and Moses would converse with God and he would leave, and his face would just glow. So much so that the people said, put a veil over your face. Put a veil over your... We can't stand it. We can't see that. We can't look at that. You remember that account? Here's the difference. And it's a major difference. Moses' face shone because it was reflecting the glory of God. It was reflecting being in the presence of holiness. Jesus' face is transfigured. It was His own glory shining forth from within Him. It was His glory, not a reflected glory. It was the very glory of God. And as it would shine forth, it would shine forth through His garments to make His garments as white and as gleaming and as amazing as they were. And the disciples wake up in the middle of that. You ever been just awakened out of a dead sleep? Suddenly, and just the confusion and the fear. Barbie hasn't done it in years, but if I'd go to bed and go to sleep before she would run in and jump on top of me. And you wake up and you just, where am I? Who am I? What day is it? They wake up to see the full glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. He was transfigured. He was changed. Have you this morning? Do you this morning know anything? Do we know anything of that kind of glory of Jesus Christ? Have we seen Christ in His glory, in His awesomeness, in His amazing? And who He is. Or do we want Jesus to follow us around and make us happy? Verse 4 says, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. How did the disciples know that it was Elijah and Moses? I don't think there were any pictures available on Facebook. Luke tells us that the appearance of Elijah and Moses were that it was the word glory or splendor is used. It's not what they saw in Christ. How did they know? We'll get to there in just a second, I think. Luke tells us that Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus. And again, Luke tells us they were talking about His exodus that would be accomplished in Jerusalem. And the word is exodus. It's translated departure. That would be accomplished in the English. But the word is His exodus again. Here you have Elijah, you have Moses appearing, and they're talking, and Luke says they're talking about his exodus, and the thinking would have been, again, the exodus, the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and set free, brought to God, established in that old covenant, taken into eventually the promised land. And now, here is Luke and Elijah. Here's Elijah and Moses. And Luke tells us they're talking about the exodus, that there's a new exodus coming. There's a new deliverance coming. There's a new covenant coming. There's a new covenant head coming. And this isn't from physical bondage and physical slavery. This is from an exodus, a deliverance of being set free from the bondage of sin and Satan and self. This exodus that would be accomplished in Jerusalem. We have Elijah and we have Moses honoring Christ. Everything that they had looked forward to, everything that they had anticipated, everything that we learned this morning in the Old Testament, they were saying, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. They're standing there in the very presence of the one who came, and he's here. Another question. Why is Elijah here mentioned first and Moses second? Whenever in Luke and in Matthew, it's Moses first and Elijah second. Most commentators say it represents the law and the prophets, which Jesus is now fulfilling. And certainly that is true. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. You know how I know? Because Jesus says so. Matthew 5:17, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them because they speak of me. However, here we have Elijah first. We have prophet first. And Elijah was not a writing prophet. He never wrote. The first prophet goes to the nation of Israel, calling them back to covenant faithfulness. He never wrote anything down. R.T. France says this, of the many suggestions as to the significance of these two figures in Mark's narrative, probably the least valid is the traditional idea that they represent the law and the prophets. Things just don't happen in Scripture. Peter, here, and I think there's something to this in light of who's there and what's happening and why Elijah comes first, is that Peter and John had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the coming Messiah. He is the King. And he's the King that's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And they're thinking all the world is going to come to Israel. And this is it. The end time is here. The consummation is here. Everything's now coming. And Elijah and Moses figure very prominently in that hope, in that realization. They're looking at Elijah and they're looking at Moses. And they just confessed Jesus to be the Christ. So here we have Elijah and we have Moses and we have Christ. And we have all three of them there and they're talking together. And Malachi had said in Malachi 4, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like unto me, Moses says, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. So here we have Elijah, and we have Moses, and we have Jesus, and the kingdom is here, and the kingdom's been announced, and they're saying, man, this is it. All the promises of all the Old Testament scriptures are here, and all three, here's Elijah, and here's Moses, and here's Jesus. And all three of them are going to be active and involved and important in the future kingdom. That may help us understand why Peter says the stupid thing that he says. That mindset, and then having been woken out of a dead sleep, and literally in a light that we can't comprehend, and a glory. Peter says in verse 5, Rabbi, it is good for us to be. That is not phrased in the form of a question. He's not a Rabbi, is it? Is it good for us to be? That's how often it's portrayed. This is written in a way that Peter is stating what he is going to do with the other disciples. Lord, it's good that we're here. Because we can build three tabernacles. We can build three shelters. We can build one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is what we're planning to do. And Peter is putting Elijah and Moses on the same footing as Jesus. On the same level as Jesus. And those many people who hold to a certain view of theology, a covenant theology, who will not allow Jesus give new law, will not allow Jesus to raise the standard, but says, no, all Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is correcting wrong misunderstanding of the Pharisees concerning the Mosaic law and their misapplication of it. All Jesus gets to be is a rabbi and an interpreter of Moses. He doesn't get to go beyond Moses. Jesus is the unique Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. He is not to even be thought of in the terms of three tabernacles, three dwelling places, not in the kingdom, not in the kingdom of God, not in the new covenant. Peter's going to find out how serious a mistake this is. Verse 7. Mark tries to cover for him in verse 6. Peter didn't know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, verse 7, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud. If they were afraid before, in the glory revealed of Christ, can you imagine when the Shekinah glory cloud covered them on this mountain, and the voice of the triune God spoke? It's a serious error that Peter and the disciples were about to commit. Listen, when God speaks from heaven, something serious is taking place. Something big is taking place. So from the Shekinah glory, which first appeared in the Exodus out of Egypt, came upon the tabernacle representing God's presence. It came upon the temple when Jesus, on the day of ascension, in Acts 1:9, ascended into heaven. He was received out of sight in a cloud. That was the glory cloud. It wasn't a white, puffy, cumulus cloud. It was the Shekinah glory. And the day that He returns at the consummation of all things, it will be in the Shekinah glory cloud. And everyone will know it. The voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear Him. Don't hear Him just once. It's written in a perfect imperative. It is a command. And it's in the perfect tense, which means that something happens with an ongoing effect. You cannot hear Jesus Christ one time and then forget Him. if you've heard him with spiritual ears. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. This voice out of the cloud, this is my beloved son. This is the one that I have promised all the way. This is the one who will fulfill the greater prophet of Moses who's come. Listen to him. Oh, yes. Do we hear Jesus Christ in our lives through his word? That's how God speaks. That is the only way that God speaks today. He speaks to us in his word as the Spirit of Christ, as the Spirit whose sole purpose is to make Christ known, to make Jesus known, John chapter 16, as that Spirit takes this word to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to us. Is there anything in our lives that we're constantly being fed and we're constantly seeking to grow in that understanding of Jesus and this gospel and who he is? Is the authority in our lives, the authority of Jesus in Matthew 7 after the Sermon on the Mount, when it says the people were amazed because he spoke as one having authority, not like the scribes, not like the old teachers who were teaching the law of Moses. That authority isn't there anymore. This is the authority of Jesus Christ. This is the authority of God come in the flesh. This is the authority of the Holy Spirit that comes and dwells within us to lead us, to reveal Jesus to us. There's nothing beyond. There's nothing more. Do we live lives open to the interference of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do we desire for him to interfere more and more and more, no matter what it costs, no matter where we go, no matter what we lose, no matter who we lose? Because Jesus says, do we hear Jesus say, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do we hear Jesus say, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. May God grant it. Let's stand. Father, would you be pleased to show us the glory of your Son through the power of the Holy Spirit in your word. Father, would you open our lives with just a glimpse of that glory. Father, in every prayer concern that we prayed today, that were mentioned, would you be pleased to reveal the glory of Christ? Would you use your people as instruments to do that? Father, would you give us a greater love for the gospel? Would you give us a greater confidence in the gospel? That it's all we have, it's all we desire, and it's all we need. Father, would you give us strength to follow you out of love because by your grace, you've come to touch every part of our life. And we'll thank you both now and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.